2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. It's funny to me that much is made questioning the authorship of the book of Peter. Though there are a lot of writings out there claiming to be of the scriptures. I mean, there's books out there that don't claim to be written by the apostle Peter, but become even more authoritative in the minds of some people. But, they look at the things of the internal evidence of Peter and they say, oh, well, gee, Peter would never say this. Peter would never say that. This is evidence that it's not true. And it's just because of they have a prejudice against the word. It's like what I see here is I look at it from the standpoint of the doctrine. It's like when I read this book, there's no way that this could be left out of the scriptures. It's because of the Spirit of God which testifies of those things. They talk about the differences in the way the epistles are written, and of course there's differences, but I mean, Paul's letters differ from one to the other. Of course there's a overarching style, but remember Peter, the first epistle was by the hand of Silvanus, who scribed it for him. And these epistles are written, as he said, the first one to the strangers in these Greek areas. And you consider the fact that Peter was an unlearned man. I mean, it says so. These men are not learned. It is doubtful that Peter would have written. I don't think it is ever said that he, I don't know. Would he have known Greek? Or would he have had someone translate his language into Greek? That's a question, because he was writing to people who were in that land. And this is kind of speculation, but you think about it, one interpreter, I say anger, and then the other guy, one guy says thumos, and the other guy says, now I'm at a loss. One of the other words for anger. So, I mean, you could have two different translators taking his dictation and taking it down in a totally different, as far as word differences, as far as the character and the doctrine, there's no difference. If there's some unique words in one, I mean, I might write something, and that's the thing is, these aren't really like these big letters, long and, containing lots of things, where it's like you could really make a good comparison. I mean, if you write something short, you may employ many, you could have one thing written totally different than the other. I mean, I do that all the time. I have writing that's totally a different character than another. They always expect people to behave in a totally predictable way. They understand that I might be speaking to you and I'm using one manner of speech and another, and then all of a sudden I'm in an entirely different spirit when I'm speaking. I see the same thing in Paul, and it's like he'll write about, he has one sort of, and if you look at in 1 Peter, like when he started talking about now let the bishops and now let the elders, he sounds just like when Paul would get talking about that. But when he starts railing against, well, not railing, when he starts, speaking against those things and against the false prophets and so on and so forth, he takes on the same character that every other writer of the Bible takes on when they start, especially in the New Testament. There's a certain character of speech against unrighteousness, which is throughout all the epistles, no matter who's writing them. Anyway, so Peter, acknowledging this is his second letter, and this is obviously means that it was addressed to the same people the first one was, to the strangers who were in Pontus, Galatia, whatever, Bithynia, etc. Talks about stirring up your pure minds. our minds, and this is that word that means judged by sunlight, that is being genuine or authentic. Authentic Christianity. I remember people talking about that. Are you an authentic Christian? Well, that's a good question. The only authentic belief and the only authentic mind is to have the same mind as Christ, the same mind as the apostles, the mind which is communicated in the Word. Not the mind which perverts the Word into meaning something different than what is plainly said. So we have to be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets. That's why I'm going to teach the prophets. We're going to go through, you know, Peter and James we've done now. Well, first we did Romans, Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Timothy, Titus, James, Peter, John. We're going to hit Jude, Corinthians, Hebrews. Then we're going to go through the Gospels. Then we're going to go through Revelation. Then we're going to go through all the prophets, the latter prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We can go through all those prophets. That why? So that you would be mindful of the words they spoke. Do you know what the words they spoke are? I've studied them. I'm going to, if you would like to learn of them, I'll teach you. There are some things, you know what, when I was in college, I was 19 and I wanted to study, I wanted to know about the Bible. And I picked up the Bible and I was just lost. I tried to pick up the book of Isaiah. Because I had a Bible and at the beginning of the book of Isaiah they said, this may have been one of the Lord's favorite books because he quoted it so often. And yeah, the book of Isaiah is quoted quite a bit in the New Testament. And I wanted to study and I read it and I just couldn't get past the first few lines. I couldn't make heads or tails of it. I had no idea what they were taught. There were analogies and things and similitudes and there's references to a history that I didn't know. I'll take you through that. That's one of the ways I profited from having a teacher. Even though he was a false teacher, there are some things that, you know, just the knowing a background of history will help you understand what you're reading. You know what I mean? And sometimes that's required. A lot of times people look at the Old Testament, they get daunted. I can teach the whole thing. Not because of I got some special thing. What I mean is like, because I've done the work. There's no I'm not daunted by any of it. I understand what's written, not just in the sense of some vanity of like, I know how to interpret. I'm just familiar with the history. I'm familiar with the background, and I'm familiar with the facts. And I'm also of a ready mind, and I have the Spirit of God to interpret and to teach. We got to be mindful of the words of the prophets, the words of the Lord, and the words of his apostles, and the commandment. There's all kinds of commandments, you know. One of the commandments in the first epistle of Peter was, you know, abstain from fleshly lusts. There was a commandment in this book of Peter, chapter 1, to give all diligence, to add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, to godliness, kindness and to kindness, charity, which is love. Those are commandments that we have to fulfill. We cannot fulfill them as commandments, and we cannot, what I mean is, the commandments are for, you know, the law is for the unrighteous. It condemns and so on and so forth. It is not coming to us as that kind of law. It is coming to us as the gift and blessing of God, as something holy, and though the law is holy. But we don't perform it as according to a legalistic way where we have to perform these things in order to gain the favor of God. No. The favor of God is given before you were even born. And it is by that favor which you are able to obtain faith, which is the beginning of our salvation. And then from faith we add to that all manner of good and godly gifts. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Well, this is appropriate. The apostle knew. You know, what fathers? Some people think this means the apostles. And he could have reference to... He knew they were going to die. But since the first, you know, Adam, man, the fathers of humanity, since our fathers, you know, the forefathers, since... Every father there is on the earth, you know, all the fathers of mankind, since they fell asleep, everything's pretty much the same. It's like I was saying before, you know, I die just like the ungodly die. And what sets me off from them? Chiefly nothing. I mean, as far as once I'm dead, it's only in this life that I can show the godliness of Christ. In my death, I mean, through my life I could have done something, but what I mean is once I'm dead, it's sort of like, well, you know, that's over. He's done. The last days, and even in the days all along the way, actually, we've had scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, Jesus, you know, they say this. And then the scoffers do say this, and the scoffers at the scriptures, they'll say, well, where's the promise of the coming of Jesus? Look, at the apostles expected him to return in their lifetime. They say that. Heck, I expect him to return in my lifetime. And the generation before me expected him to return in their lifetime. I don't think we're supposed to expect anything else. You know what I mean? We're supposed to live with that expectation. Because when we die, it's going to happen. Meaning, not the afterlife, but I mean, you will sleep, but 1,000 years is as a day, and even less, you know, you just, well, that's also coming up. Actually, I kind of get ahead of myself. But you know, the dead will not know the passing of time, and it will seem as though they had slept but a night. And the Lord will raise them out of their graves. And so, what's the point of bringing that up? Oh, but, you know, but, so we might, you know, so we live, so our lives are, at the end of our life, the Lord is going to return. Whether we live to the day of his coming, or whether we die and sleep in Jesus, we're going to see the Lord. You know, I will see the Lord within 100 years. Less than that. You know, if I live to be 90, that's only 55 more years. Within 55 years, I don't expect I should live longer than 90, though if the Lord tarried, I'd like to live even longer. Let's say 120. Because I wouldn't mind living that long if God would give me the good health. I would be well pleased to live a long life. If I could keep my mind, it would please me very well to live that long. Why not? Let's say it was 120 years. That means I have 85 years left. Within 85 years, Jesus Christ is going to return from my perspective. Because I will die, and the next thing I will know is that he has returned. So my life is a preparation of making ready for the coming of the Lord. In Christianity, I do not see any cause that anyone should be otherwise minded. Because, you know, preparing for, you know, when I say, well, what about the Great Tribulation? And what is it we're supposed to do to prepare for this Great Tribulation? What is it? I mean, how do we prepare ourselves? Do we study lots of prophecy? Do we try to figure out what the prophetic word is for that time? Do we try to determine, you know, when the king of the south is coming against the king of the north and the king of the east and the king of the west and the, you know, and the heads of the beast and this and that and the other, and interpret symbols and signs, which we do not have the key to. And you look on the television, on the internet, there's all kinds of men banging their heads against the wall trying to interpret Daniel, the portions of which are not, you know, the hidden portions in the book of Revelation, the portions which are not understood, because I understand a lot of things in Revelation, I do. And I'll give you knowledge that you've probably never seen in Revelation. But I tell you what, there's a lot of things in there that are sealed up. Seal not the book, it says. So not the words of the book of this prophet, but there are within the book of Revelation still things that are sealed. Seal up the things which the seventh utters uttered. Write them not. Shut the book, Daniel. You know, there are things that are hidden from our eyes. Is that how we prepare? By, well, we're going to figure out what happens before it happens. Is that really, does that make us ready? You know what I mean? Knowing it's coming. If you have, you know, run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how will you do with chariots? If you can't live righteously and godly in this time, how do you think you're going to walk in the time of the greatest trouble? You know, in the hour of temptation, how will you do? Will you escape the hour? If you cannot escape the temptation that is now, how will you escape the temptation that is to come? Remember, James had said, I'll give you a little clue, but James had said, let the testing, that temptation works patience, and let patience have her perfect work. And in the book of Revelation, he says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. We are kept from the hour of temptation by having had the perfect work of patience, which is by temptation, by enduring temptation. Now, we endure temptation now so that we may escape the hour to come. We must be prepared. That's why it is almost, there is this imperative, this urgency in all the writings of the apostles. You know, there is not a hint that we should ever be complacent. And the Lord didn't, the Spirit of God did not, to consider it. It's been like about 1982 years, approximately, since the Lord ascended into heaven. It's like, from the ascension of the Lord, it's about 1982. Consider this. The apostles all expected him to return real soon. They talk about it all the time, like, she's coming soon. They were expecting it in their generation, because you know why? The Spirit of God led them to believe that. The Spirit of God, people always look for some sort of loophole, but I'm telling you, the Spirit of God wanted them to believe that. It wanted them to have this urgency. It wants us to have the same urgency that we should believe His coming is in our generation. Why? So that we would prepare ourselves thereto. And perhaps for other reasons that God took counsel in Himself that He has not revealed to me. Perhaps to cause the scoffers to say these things. Why would the scoffers say, where is the promise of His coming? Well, because God promised He'd come. And He made it seem like it was going to be right away. And now it's been, you consider, there was like 500 years or so of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How much silence has there been since the apostles? How much silence? Since like 150 AD, I mean, or whenever exactly, you know, I don't know precisely when it all ended. Apostle John, I think they thought of him as being the latest. You know, since then, all this silence. So, they look at the creation and say, pretty much everything's the same. Look at gravity works. This earth goes around the sun. We know that now. We're so smart. And, et cetera, et cetera. Now, verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was, that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved to fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. People are willingly, meaning they desire to be ignorant of this. It's something they don't want to think about. How the heavens and the earth, the heavens were of old. The earth standing out of the water and in the water. And the world it was overflowed with water and perished. But beloved, you know, and so anyways, the heavens and earth which are now. You know, I you know, that makes me think. You know, in Noah's days, the fountains were open and so on and so forth. But here we see the heavens of old and the earth and this great destruction. You know, of the heavens and the earth. You know, that we look for new heavens and new earth. Right? And even Isaiah, the prophet, spoke of this in Isaiah chapter 66, of the new heavens and the new earth. But the heavens and earth which are now, the current order of things, this is his point. By the word of God, there was a world before, and it was destroyed. This is the part they're willingly ignorant. Now, to go into the details of that is not important. What you need to know is the world has been destroyed before. The heavens and earth have been destroyed in the past by water. But the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. Literally it means to amass, a reserve. Reserved, that word reserved is like to guard or held back. Reserved to fire against the day of judgment and the perdition. Apollya. The word apollya is used for like in the scriptures a lot for destruction. The son of perdition. You know, they were made to be taken and destroyed. Apollya. Satan is called Apollyon. Or the angel of the bottomless pit, I'm sorry, is called Apollyon, which means the destroyer. Satan just means the enemy. There's lots of Satans out there, you know. Enemies. My enemies are my Satan. Though there is a particular Satan as well. The world is kept in store, is prepared. The heavens and the earth are waiting for a judgment. And for the destruction of the ungodly. They're kept in store for that. Everything you see is waiting to be destroyed by fire. And made new. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God can get a lot done in one day. To him, a day is like... like what it takes a man to do 1,000 years, the Lord can do in one day. And what it takes man to do in one day, like get angry, God can win 1,000 years. You know, man's patience doesn't, man can hardly be, you know, like if I tell someone to wait one day for something they really want to do. Oh, that one day, you know, it's like the night before Christmas. That way, the longest night of the year, in more ways than one, because it's like, you know, man just can't wait. But the Lord, he can wait 1,000 years and it's like a day. You know? What it means is God, you know, it's not just, it's people that, oh, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years equals one day to 1,000 years. Okay, okay, I see that. You know, there's some prophecies concerning that. That's where people think about, you know, it says, there's an Old Testament prophecy, and we'll cover it when we get to it in the Minor Prophets. About the, you know, the second day he will, you know, the third day he will raise us up. Having to do with the 2,000 years of history, intervening between Christ and now. And that may be, you know, when Jesus came in the first century, and we'll cover this when we do Daniel, people were expecting Messiah because there was this prophecy about how many years they would be and then Messiah would come. And we'll learn about how Daniel prophesied the year in which Jesus would come. That's why they were really expecting the Messiah. I think in the same way, we're kind of expecting Christ in our time because of certain prophecies. But for me, actually, that's why I think it's just a little ways off. Because like I said, we're in the year 1982 since Jesus left. Not that it's going to be and plus, I don't know precisely when that year was. You know, not that I'm trying to predict, but I do know that within my 85 years or so of my generation, so to speak, whether it be this lifetime or someone else's lifetime, when it happens, when my death comes, I will see the Lord through the resurrection, not through, the transmigration of souls or whatever they call it, the transition or whatever. The blessed heresy is what I call it. You know, going to heaven and all that. Anyways, a day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So, in a sense, you could look at it in like, well, he tells us, I'm going to come back in 3 days, and to him, and to us, it's actually 3,000 years, or 2,000 years. That's what we don't like to think about that. What if it was, you know, the third day, he will raise us up? Well, what if that means after 3,000 years, not at the beginning of 3,000 years? Maybe we were just 2/3 of the way there. People, everyone's time seems so prophetic to them. You know, everyone's time seems so, you know, the times people lived in, I mean, Luther's time was a time of just great wickedness in the church. In the Catholic Church, I mean. You know, in the earthly, which to me is basically the work of Satan. That organization is just Satan's, you know. And the kingdom of heaven is like a seed, a mustard seed, which plants, and then it grows into a great tree, and all the birds come and make their nests in it. That's a picture of the birds are those wicked men who privately bring in damnable heresies. And they leave their droppings all over the branches of the trees. Till the Lord come and drive them away with a stick. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. There's a lot to being considered of that. It's sort of like, hey, the Lord is patient. You know, if he'd come back in the generation of the apostles, I never would have been born. You never would have been born. And I'm thankful to have existed, even if I were to not inherit eternal life. All of the good things I've enjoyed in life, I mean, how could I do anything but thank God? Even for the things I've suffered. And I look at other people who suffered a lot. I haven't suffered much. All my suffering is not worthy to be compared with the things that people go through in this world. The things some children go through. I look at the way I was, I had this sort of depressed childhood, and I think, what a pathetic, compared to the things that other people went through and other children had to go through and the terrible things. That's why I always look at myself as being absolutely pathetic and evil in a very unworthy way. So I have more admiration for those who run off to do evil. At least they got a little zeal about them for the things they desire. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. To us, who are the called according to his purpose. Again, this verse is not going to suddenly overthrow everything that we've learned in the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians and all the epistles of Paul and all the epistles of James and Peter, that we are elect. We are chosen of God. He is being gracious to us. Not that he's waiting for us to repent for his, meaning for us to choose him. He wants all his sheep to come to repentance. He wants all whom he has chosen to come to repentance. That's the to us word. To us. That is, when, in order to understand what us means, we have to understand the subject. Notice in verse 5, they are willingly ignorant. They this, they that, they this, they that, us this, us that. Dearly beloved. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So what is us? You and me, right? If I say us, I mean you and me. And to Peter, that was him and the beloved, to whom this second epistle was written. Well, let's look at the first epistle. Who were the people he wrote to? Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 1, or actually verse 1 and 2, but what he says is, you know, strangers scattered throughout, blah, 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 elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling. He's long-suffering to usward, to the elect. And the others, what does it say? These are natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. What do you think, he just forgot that he said that? Oh, God is long-suffering, not willing that they should perish. He made them to perish. Of course, he suffers long with them, no doubt. He endures with much long-suffering the wicked. Because God hates sin. He hates unrighteousness. It's in God to destroy. In fact, he created those things to destroy them. They were made for destruction. But those things which he has made from before the foundation of the world, I mean, this isn't like some open-ended thing where he's like, I'm just going to wait and see how long the world's going to go on before I'm done. There's a full number that must come in. And God's plan is out to so many births, so many faiths, so many wicked. It's going to come all to the point where it's like, okay, now the number is complete. Now the works are finished. And now the new work happens. The end of the world comes, all in its time, all according to plan, all according to the foreknowledge and to the counsel of God, which he took counsel in himself. He's not slack, slow, like, well, gee, let's just see. Maybe if I wait longer, more people will believe in me. Maybe if I wait longer, the whole world will repent, and I won't have to bring my word to pass. See, if there was free will, there'd be a possibility that man could actually undermine the plans of God. And that's ridiculous. Well, I mean, if God was like that, it wouldn't be ridiculous, because that would be God. But the God of the scriptures that I know, that I read about, that I've been teaching, is nothing like that. That can't be. Can't be. Anyone who teaches otherwise has no part in the words of this book, has no part in the ministry of Jesus Christ. They're just pretenders. They're false teachers. They're spots, blemishes. All always has a context. There's always, you have to always have to take the context of what someone's saying is all. The problem, you know, well, whatever. That's pretty clear. He's long-suffering to us word. To them word, he's also long-suffering. But that they should fulfill their wickedness. He suffers long with them, meaning he is grieved with their, and vexed like just Lot with their filthy conversation. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah. Why didn't God maybe send, like Jesus said, hey, if Sodom and Gomorrah had the works done in, that I'm doing in you, Capernaum, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. Well, glory be. Why didn't God send someone to do those works? If he wants everyone to come to repentance, if he loves everybody, why didn't he send them a preacher? Sodom and Gomorrah. He says the men of Sodom and Gomorrah will rise in judgment against this generation because they would have repented. The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment because they did repent at the preaching of Jonah. But one greater than Jonah had come, and they repented not in Jesus' generation. This generation also too shall have its prophets, and they will repent not at the preaching of the prophets. But Sodom and Gomorrah had no prophets. So what's that say about God? He doesn't owe anybody prophets. He sends prophets when he wants people to repent. But if he was willing for all to come to repentance, he'd, you know, like it says in the scriptures, in the book of Corinthians, we'll be getting to that pretty soon, I can't wait. He says, if they had known this hidden wisdom, we speak in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, we speak, or verse 6 of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians, he says, howbeit we speak the wisdom among them that are perfect. Well, gee, perfect. Well, who can be perfect? Nobody's perfect. Not perfect in every way, but perfect in a sense, made perfect in Christ. Not that it should stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, he had said. See, the power of God creates something. His divine power gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Yet, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. It's hidden, which God hath ordained before the world unto our glory. Before he ordained the world, he ordained this hidden wisdom to our glory. Verse 8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus said, forgive them, they know not what they do. And God was the one who had hid the wisdom from them so that they would do it. See, if he wanted them to repent, he could have given them the wisdom. He wouldn't. If he really wanted those people to repent, don't crucify my son, repent. He could have given them wisdom. He could have, not much less, give it. It says he hides it. It's hidden from them, so they can't find it. Consider these things. To some people, I'm actually blaspheming God, but I'm just telling you the truth about God. The truth is no blasphemy. I love this God. The God I'm teaching, I'm not teaching God to, like, destroy the faith of anyone, except to destroy faith which is built on sand. I want to hear these words and do them. But I cannot do them by my own power. I need the power of God. And I got to believe God's words. I got to know who God is. We learn who God is through his word. At least in this religion we do. And if you want to believe something else, you should probably skip the Bible. But you know, everyone likes these stories. They like the story of Jesus being crucified. They like him forgiving sins. I mean, it's a beautiful story. Forgiveness and love, right? It's a beautiful story. But they don't want to hear the rest of the story, which is even more beautiful. But that part is kind of like, oh, gee, you know, I really just want to hear the pretty story, believe I'm going to go to heaven and live forever because of the story. But I don't want to do the works, you know, godliness, oh, suffering, denying myself, that stuff. I don't like that stuff. And really, I just want to kind of live my life and assure myself and bless myself in my heart. Yea, I walk after the imagination of my own heart. Ah, yes, the prophets. I look forward to doing the prophets. to add drunkenness to thirst. I'm just giving you that so you can go find that prophecy if you're interested. So you just go on the internet, look up to add drunkenness to thirst. And you'll find what I'm talking about. Isn't this beautiful? I don't even have to reference you to Strong's Concordance. I can just say, go on the internet. But don't listen to the things they teach. I go into this knowing as I'm tossing my pebble into a great pool. But even a little pebble, the littlest pebble, sends rings out. And I hope that it rings out. Oh well. It's not in vain because I know the work profits me, profits my family, it profits my closest friends. So it will not be without profit. I mean, look at the letter of Peter is here written in the most published book. Yet, so few people benefit from it. What all the things I'm saying are just things that you could find in the Word for yourself. If you have the Spirit of God. But the gift given me, He's given me to share with you. So, partake also of my gift. That is also good and pleasing in the sight of God. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Verse 10.
Ooh. A thief in the night. He's going to steal you away, they say. But they lie. The thief cometh not but to kill and to destroy.
The thief comes unexpectedly. As Paul had said in another place. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Which I highly recommend. That is, you. If you listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you can just go listen to that chapter if you don't feel like listening to everything I've taught so far. And you will, you know, that whole thief in the night thing. Thief in the night. It says, you are not in the night that day should overtake you as a thief. The day of the Lord should not come to us as a thief in the night, but it should come to the wicked, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, it's funny, as I read this, I think, boy, you know, so much for the environment. It's going to get all burned up and everything. Not that I think we should, you know, I mean, I was just going around my place today trying to clean up all the junk that blew out of the barn and stuff, and I think, you know, I like clean air and water, don't you? I mean, I live out in the country. I feel sad for the people in the cities and the water they drink and stuff. Oh, even out here things get kind of sullied and stuff, and that doesn't please me one bit, honestly. You know, there's an interesting verse in Revelation where it says, he comes to destroy them which destroy the earth. But I don't think that means necessarily by their lack of care of the environment. The earth is destroyed and is burdened under sin. The sinfulness of man. The covetousness of man. You know, I was born into this world. I didn't create the world the way it is. I mean in the sense of the man order. You know, God set man in a garden. He didn't even give him clothes. Man wanted to know all about good and evil. Man wants to run around. Man has all these things their soul lusts after. I could live and die right where I am. I really could. If I could just live here peaceably. You know? Having enough food and clothing. You know, but I gotta buy off. My little chunk of land will take me 30 years to pay for. You know, they buy and sell the earth for private gain. It's just absolutely bondage we're born into. That's the thing is, I can't even live in a place. You know, because I got to raise a family. I got to take care of my own. The scriptures say, any man takes care of not of his own, he's denied the faith. Nothing would please me more than to just wander around in caves and go around in rags and preach the gospel like that. Maybe someday I will. I really hope I do. Someday the Lord's going to tell me, Paul, get up and go. I hope he sends my faithful companion with me. That wouldn't surprise me. No, the wife of the prophet is the prophetess. And in Christ, the women prophesy, as well as the men. There's no difference in that. And prophecy is, I mean, that's, if you think about it, that's one of the, though, women do not teach in the scriptures, it is said that they should not usurp the authority over the man. Though, like I said, by the Holy Ghost, a man could command his wife to instruct him if, let's say, he was not, if he was new in the faith and she had won him by her godly conversation and her behavior. And so that you can look back and Paul figured that out. Or actually, the books of Timothy. I go over that very carefully. I don't want to reiterate it now. Prophecy is speaking on behalf of God. So they do not usurp authority over the man. But no one usurps authority over God. God speaks, God speaks. The word come forth in the prophecy, no man can say, sit thou there. So, you know, the day of the Lord is coming when people do not expect it. You when it's coming, what they're gonna, it'll come at the time when they think they finally achieved total victory over the true servants of God, when they shall have put us to death, and after our testimony is finished, whether I be my generation, or whether it be some generation in the future. Though I prepare my life for my generation, God has put it by the Spirit of God that we should all believe we are in the generation. So. I will try not to be shy to speak of myself as being part of that generation, because I want to make an example of how we ought to carry ourselves into that generation. What should our mindset be? You know, because as the times approach, greater wisdom is given and understanding, like what that time's going to be. What is expected of us? What manner of ministry will we have? Because it's very different than what people think, which is funny to me because it's so obvious in the scriptures, at least from my perspective. Well, maybe that's because perhaps it'd be but vanity, but maybe it's the Spirit of God. If it's my generation, then the knowledge is going to come through us. Not through the prior generations. Not through future generations, but through that generation and those that are with them. The elements, you know, the elements is, you know, it's not like aluminum, selenium, but da 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 da. It is, though it could include that. It literally means something orderly in arrangement. That is, by implication, a serial, basal, fundamental, initial, constituent parts, literally, proposition, okay, whatever. But it means the very basis of things, the order of things, shall melt. Luo, which means to loosen. But the idea of, you know, think about when things melt. Like, imagine, the form of the wax begins to melt and it loosens. With fervent heat. That is, means being burnt up. And the earth also, and the works that are in it shall be burned up. There is going to be a kingdom. The reason I say is that there's going to be a kingdom created on the earth. But there's going to be a fire that comes. As it is said in another place, that it signifies the removing of those things which can be moved. That only those things which cannot be moved will remain. You know what I mean? So, I mean, I don't think it necessarily means like God's going to burn up all the trees. Though he is, though in the book of Revelation, it's going to be a third of the trees are going to be burned up. during the, but that's prior to this. When Jesus comes, it says in the book of Ezekiel, there's going to be rivers that come out to heal the world. But really, it's the works of man and also the works of, you know, of Satan's power through man and through the kingdom that he tries to bring about. But, you know, in all the works of all man's doings, you know, all our, I'm looking around just everything that's in my home here, in my office where I sit. I'm looking at my desk and my coffee cup, my radio, my guitar, my house, my electrical devices, etc., etc. The works of man, the order of things is going to be absolutely torn apart. You know, like, just absolutely burnt up. You know. It signifies the removing of those things which are shaken. That which cannot be shaken remains. That's what, the reason I exclude things, I think, well, he might leave the trees and stuff, or a part of nature. I don't think he wants to totally make the earth look like the moon or something like that. But he could if he wants, and he could start all over. Right? There's certainly going to be some degree of, you know, natural devastation even. The heavens are going to be on fire. Even our sky, the atmosphere, caught on fire and dissolved. It's the same word as melt. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And this, see now the word, see this is a funny thing. The word melt in verse 10 is the same word as dissolved in verse 12. And then the word melt in verse 12 is a different word, which means to liquefy. And that's truly the word melt, you know, which is kind of funny because it says melt with, loosed with fervent heat, then melted with fervent heat. It's kind of interesting. He uses like a lot of different language there. That's what I mean sometimes about these words. It's kind of funny the way the translators will translate the same word in the same context two different ways and then use the same English word to describe two different Greek words in the same context, which can be kind of confusing. I don't mean to make it confusing, but I'm just saying if you're studying it in if you're trying to look, because I look at the words for continuity. I want to know, when it says destruction, I like to know, oh, this is the same word as destruction over there. So I kind of, you know, I haven't made like a direct study of it. But it's something I did a study, I made lots of notes on words. And over time, I have a more familiar, I look at these things, and as I do, I refamiliarize myself with what things are what. And so I look for that continuity, for the similarity and the dissimilarity. But look, I'm looking and hasting. You know, it means to speed, spueto, towards the coming of the Lord. That's what I'm working for. You know, I think it's funny that a lot of the liberal churches now, that they take up the environment as their cause. And like I said, I'm all for clean air and water. I'm all for that. And the cities definitely have a problem with their, you know, they should probably, you know, but they gotta live there. And they need to find out their solutions. It doesn't make sense for us out here in the country where we have plenty of fresh air. That's when they all get together there that they create all those problems. And not that we don't have our little problems out here, too. But it's a little easier to... Well, whatever. I don't want to get into that crud. You know, it's just... That, to me, it's just a bunch of crap. Really. Let them see to it. I'm looking to and hasting to the coming of the Lord. Not the... You know, if that was my job, I would do that as part of my... You know, like if I became like water commissioner, I'd be concerned about the water in the area and monitoring the water table and all that. And I'd do my best. in that sort of regard, I don't know why I always think of water commissioner. I guess because I think of that as in terms of there are ways in which you can serve in government and so on and still be following Christ, because it's like you're, it's just another job you're doing. There are degrees to which you begin to marry yourself to power that you make it almost impossible to become, to serve Christ. Now, if someone were to hear the gospel while being in power, they should rather, I'm not going to advise that right now. Man, I'm not going to try to speak to that. Whatever. Let them hear the gospel and the Holy Ghost show you what to do. Anyways, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. You know, and we have to practice righteousness now. It is like, you know, don't think you're just going to wake up after having lived a life of sin and loved a life of sin and console yourself in it saying, oh, I believe in Jesus, I'll be eternally living. You think you're going to walk in and Jesus is going to say, well, here's your scepter, here's your rod of iron, go beat those sinners up as you lived your life just like them. The only difference was you believed a set of facts about Jesus that you think are going to save you. Faith without works is dead. If God isn't working in you to will and do His good pleasure, you don't have... Salvation is God's work on you. Something has to happen. Faith is an initial sign of the work of God. But salvation comes from before the foundation of the world. So don't congratulate yourself just because you believe something. Rather, follow on, add to your faith. And then you can, like he says, make your calling and election sure. If you do those things, you'll never fail. It's so simple. But these perverse men, they corrupt and destroy. And they deny the Lord that bought them. Not that he, you know, again. They appear as brethren. They appear as though they have been bought of God. But when they deny him in their works, and in the end, they are found not in him, it puts the lie to their claims. And it is evident, because if Christ had bought them, they surely had been made free. They went out from us, because they were not of us. They were once with us. You know, it is evident by their end is the evidence that proves whether they or not they were the work of God. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. There's that word again, diligent. Spadazo, you speed. That you may be found of him. And we, you know, when I say use speed, that's just like the literal meaning. But the implication is diligence. Go, you know, hustle. So I like, that's the word I like. So you got to hustle for this. That's, I think, a better translation in our modern vernacular. Use hustle, man, that you may be found in him, of him, in peace. Without spot and blameless. Well, is that just because he's a latex covering for you? No, you actually are. It's to actually perform those works. As John said, let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. You're not righteous because you claim you believe Jesus rose from the dead. Nope. Abraham believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness. He believed God in all that God said, not just in one small thing. Though it be a great promise, but in and of itself, it is not the end of our faith. So we gotta be diligent, so we can be found without spot and blameless and peace in him. I want to be found in him, of him, and by him. Verse 15, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Oh Lord, thank you for suffering long with me. He suffered long with me. That I could come to repentance. He still suffers with me. Because I'm not perfect. Because I have not added all those things to my faith. But I believe. And therefore, they will be added to me. But not just because I believe it. But because God is gracious towards me. Because he foreknew me. He predestinated me in him. To be conformed to the image of his son. That's the only thing that can save me. Or anyone. Verse 15 continuing. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written to you. That reminds me of Romans, you know. I guess one of the reasons people doubt the authorship of Peter is because Peter died before Paul was finished writing his epistles. Or so they say, you know, I don't know whether those things are factual or not. But he had written some of them, and there was enough of his writing, and Peter would have been aware of them. Peter had ran into Paul on numerous occasions, you know, like in Galatia, and Peter was writing to the Galatians, possibly affirming what Paul had written in Galatians, which definitely goes along the lines of what Peter's been saying. And he's really just affirming the same things. But the thing that just reminds me of Romans is when Peter says, it reminds me of Romans chapter 2 when Paul says, Romans chapter 2 verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. His kindness, his grace, is what leads you to repentance. And he's saying, you know, when you judge people who do the same things that you do, or have done, don't despise the goodness of God. And it means in the sense of, look at the judgment of God stands sure. That's why the apostles continually, though they write about forgiveness, though they write about judge not, it more has to do with personal judgment. Like, that guy, there's no hope for him. I hope he burns in hell. That kind of attitude. That's damnable. Should not be like that. Rather, we hope all things for all men. Because we don't know who we're dealing with. I said, one time I was a false teacher. You know? Some people may forever remember me as that guy. What am I going to do? So Paul, you know, this is one of the reasons they doubt Peter wrote this, because, well, he was affirming Paul. Peter and Paul had problems and blah, blah, blah. It seems like something someone would want to make sure was, you know, blah, whatever. It makes sense to me. The Holy Ghost testifies. It's beautiful that Peter would testify of Paul. Because they had a relationship one with another. And at one time, Paul even rebuked Peter. And this shows his humility. You know, he held no bitterness against that. This is written near the end of Peter's life. So whatever you want to say about it, it was written at the farthest out point in Peter's life. So it makes sense that he would be familiar with quite a bit of Paul's writing at this point. There's nothing to deny. And also, I believe that Peter, it has been suggested to me at one point, and I'm totally agreeable to the idea that Peter may have been the Gospel of Mark, or one of the other, you know, it may have been influenced heavily by Peter, or that some of the Gospels, I mean, because they're all, like Luke, he gathered first-hand accounts. He could have had stuff from Peter. Just like Peter testifies of the Mount of Transfiguration. It was something he probably talked about. You know, like, I talk about my conversion experience when I got the Holy Ghost. I talk about what happened to me. And it makes sense that I would talk about that more than once. So Peter talked about it here. It's in the Gospels. And etc. It was known. And made known. And it was the kind of thing he talked about. Anyways. I like what he says about the writings of Paul, because it's so true. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, the same things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, under their own destruction. Thus noetos is difficult, hard to be understood. It's one word. It means difficult of perception. Not easily perceived of man. Because of the hidden wisdom. And because Paul is like one of those guys that really runs out ahead of things. On people sometimes. Speaking in mysteries and so on and so forth. I thank God he's given me greater understanding in the writings of Paul. And I understand them. And I think that that's, because I think that because of people misunderstanding about the grace of God and the faith, they look at Peter and they think there's some sort of difference. Because Peter and James emphasize this, add your faith and this works thing. But it's really in the teachings of Paul as well. But people don't understand. I think they look at certain verses where Paul talks only about faith and they think, well, it's faith only. But they don't understand he has plenty of other things where he says God has to do the works. Where he says, you know, that if you do certain things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that we have to be perfect. Paul teaches more about perfection than anybody. Though it's mentioned in all these epistles we've taught. And Peter and James and the writings of Paul. And of course in John, which is coming up soon here. People don't get it. And those that are unstable, that are not fixed in the faith of Christ, they rest. Which is, I have a note on that. It means to strain or twist. You know, it means they twist and turn it. They don't, they wrestle with it. I like that idea though, because they, you know, and the other scriptures, because they don't get it. So they come up with alternate explanations, because God doesn't give them understanding. Jesus said, in the Gospel of Mark, I know, at least in one place, I think it's chapter 4, he said, and also in Matthew, I know, when he talks about the parable of the sower, he says, it is given unto you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them that are without, it is not given. He explained this in regards to the parables. And I think it's funny, because I listen to ministers teach certain parables, and I'm like, boy, they don't get it. I listen to them try to teach the Old Testament, and it's obvious that they don't get it. And the epistles of Peter, the epistles of Paul, and they don't get it. That's why their gospel doesn't match the gospel preached by the apostles. And it's astonishing in a way, because the words are all there. It's written in, you don't need to be a scholar to even get it. It's in plain English. Even in those other translations. I like the King James, you know why? Because it's the one I grew up in, as far as the one I learned. And I'm not going to start over with some other translation. I'm not here to be a scholar of words. I'm here to be a scholar of the Word of God. Meaning, I want to know the meaning of these words, the scriptures, the gospel. Not into, not to try to get it into the vernacular of today beyond that which is necessary for just simple understanding. I don't need to make it appeal to everybody. It has its own appeal. Unto their own destruction. Because it ends up making them false prophets. They desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand where they affirm or what they're talking about. They really don't get it. And who do I speak of? I speak of all those guys on TV. All those guys on the radio. Oh yeah. At least all the ones I've ever heard. The only ones I would exclude is the ones who teach the same things I do. If they teach the same things I do, I exclude them from that number. But I've never heard anyone teach those things, except I've heard people teach them, but not on the radio, is what I'm saying. Not on the television. But, you know, the gospel will have its day. I sincerely believe that. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest you also being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Glorify him now. Glorify him in your body. By putting off the body of sin, by abstaining from fleshly lust. That is how you will glorify Christ in your body, in the works done in you by God. And we are to beware. We don't want to be led away, you know.
Ooh, I'm sorry.
It's late. With the air of the wicked and fall from our steadfastness. I'll tell you, now having the true gospel, I see the horror of falling from it. Having lived in falsehood and come out of that, never having really known the full truth, knowing only the name of Christ. I feel like I knew only the baptism of John. That's what I feel like I'm like. I never heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. I'm making allusions to Acts. But we know these things ahead of time. The world that's coming. So, we got to be careful. We don't want to be led away with the error of the wicked. We don't want to fall from the grace in which we stand. We want to grow in grace. No, it's like, it's not just, you've got grace now, so just wait. No, we are to beware, to be diligent, to grow. God forbid. God, that almost sounds like a work. Is it a work? Or is it a nature? It is partaking of the divine nature by which we grow up into Christ. It is by partaking of the divine nature that our faith grows from faith to faith, from righteousness to righteousness, from godliness to godliness, getting all things that pertain to godliness and life in this present world, adding to faith virtue to virtue, knowledge, growing up in knowledge to knowledge, patience to patience, diligence to diligence, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness we add love. And it doesn't have to stop there. We can add to that afflictions, persecutions. Oh, and all the depth of the riches of the knowledge, both the wisdom and also the glory of our Lord, which is available to us in Christ Jesus, by his blood, by his sacrifice, which is powerful and effectual to the relief of sin. Not merely in the forgiveness of the past, but also in leading us and teaching us in walking in the right way in which we might be pleasing to God, according to the election which God has purposed in himself from before the foundation of the world, that we should fulfill it. That is the grace in which we must stand. That is the grace which is given to us. We must grow in it. Grow in the knowledge. That's why I teach. It helps me grow. And I hope it helps you grow as well. And I hope that in the study of this book of 2 Peter, you grew. Amen.